Ephesians 3, 1 through 13. This is God's holy word. Please give careful attention to the reading of it. Ephesians 3, 1 through 13. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plain and what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. So a growing burden unaddressed for long enough can buckle the knees. Like a soldier's rucksack lugged for too many miles with too little rest. Sometimes a delayed response to a problem that you don't have an answer for at the moment is the best course of action. Bearing a burden gracefully and having the self-control to wait for a solution to present itself is often wise. But there are times when kicking the can down the road is no longer an option. When a pebble in the boot has turned into a blister that you just cannot put weight on anymore, and the situation needs to be addressed right now. It could be a budget that even your third job isn't balancing. It could be lactose that just isn't working in your diet anymore as you get older. It could be a socially acceptable sin that the Holy Spirit has quietly grieved in you long enough and is lovingly and graciously now removing your comfortableness with. Or it could be something deeper, something unresolved, a question of faith that is truly distressing the soul. Something about your understanding of God and his ways that you just don't understand, that you can't categorize or come to terms with. Well, Paul understands that while he is at a place in this epistle where he feels so blessed that he's ready to overflow with praise, he recognizes that something he mentioned in chapter 3, verse 1 is undoubtedly an ongoing stressor on the faith of some in the Ephesian church. Everything that Paul says in this section then, this morning, is a digression from his readiness to erupt with worship to an apostolic tackling of a difficult theological elephant in the room. Up to this point, Paul's been speaking of this priceless inheritance, this adoption by the sovereign king of the universe, of heirs from every tribe, tongue, and nation, this sharing of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ with a new creation people that he's made his church and his family and even his temple where Christ dwells through the Spirit. And so, verse 1, for this reason, for this gospel to the Gentiles, I've been made a steward of, for this reason, even I, Paul, totally unworthy of this high call, the chief of sinners, a former persecutor of the church, I have been blessed to have my eyes open in Christ. I have been blessed to extend the free offer of the gospel not only to Israel, but to the ends of the earth. And now I'm actually blessed to be a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of the Gentiles. From here, again, he's personally ready to burst forth in praise and say, For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. But he doesn't yet say that. He will say precisely this in verses 14 and 15 when he circles back to this worshipful direction of thought. But instead, he stops and he backs up. He knows that his imprisonment may be a very heavy burden, wearing out the hopes of his audience. After all, if God can't or won't get his chosen apostle to the Gentiles out of prison, how can the gospel be loosed to the nations? Maybe, the Ephesians think, Paul's imprisonment means that he was never really chosen by God as an apostle. Or maybe he was chosen, but Paul has somehow been divested of his apostolic office. Maybe Paul's like Judas, and somehow he's been disqualified or fallen out of favor with God. Maybe God's hand of providence isn't working all things together for Paul. Or worse, what if Paul does represent Christ and it's Jesus that is failing to build his church and keep the gates of hell from prevailing? But if even none of these things are true and Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles and the new covenant has been extended to all the earth, which it has, what kind of covenant is this really? Clearly it doesn't give us our best life now. It doesn't seem to come with the same normative expectation of prosperity like Israel had. So how is this new covenant better if its apostle is stuck in prison and can't seem to escape suffering, and I can't seem to escape suffering in my own life either? This all seems very anticlimactic. If my trials and tribulations aren't necessarily going away, if I still have to struggle to make rent, if my health may not improve, and some of us even dwell as if in house arrest with loved ones who are contentious or even opposed to Christ. These questions in the hearts of the Ephesian congregation, in the absence of their shepherd, might even resonate with us at Hill Country. I love you guys all very much, and I'm very thankful to be here in God's providence to bring continuity in the preaching of God's word. But I look out and I see all kinds of needs among us, trials that, because of my full-time job, I can't assist you with, as a full-time pastor would. And I know that you feel the absence of Peter, or a like shepherd dedicated fully to you. As Paul mentions his imprisonment then, he knows that there is this similar angst among the Ephesian congregation. And so he takes a beat to talk to them in this whole section this morning about how to avoid losing heart. Moving into verse 2 then, he reminds them, he has a calling that he did not design for himself. The pain, the constant moving from one assignment to another, the persecution, the trials, the continual propping up of churches and then saying goodbye before he felt ready, these were not all missions that were on his deployment dream sheet. His trials, however, were uniquely revealed to him from the very beginning of his call to be Christ's apostle to the Gentiles. He knew from the very start that tasting the bitter trials of his Lord would be a fundamental aspect of his missionary journeys. He tells them, look, you have surely heard about this stewardship, this management role of God's grace that was given to me for your sake. My part in the mission of the church, the way that I'm called to carry this gospel to the world, to sow seeds and move on, Lord willing, and maybe to return and water, but maybe not, none of this is my idea, it's God's. When the Lord told Ananias to, quote, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight, he also told Ananias, who was nervous about Saul's notoriously evil deeds, God told Ananias, Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And so Paul is saying here, this is the lot that I have been given. But Paul is content with his lot. It is well with his soul. This is because Paul was once a man doing what he saw was right in his own eyes, and he wasn't free. He was a slave to his ignorance and sin and the promptings of the evil one who loved provoking Saul to persecute Christ and his church. Paul has been set free from that cruel taskmaster and that spiritual prison. Christ had not pulled him from it. He would have spent the rest of his eternity suffering there. His prison bars now are real and painful, and the worst is actually yet to come for him, but they're only an earthly temporary confinement. So Paul doesn't see himself as being imprisoned by Satan or the guards or the civil magistrate. He actually sees himself as a free man in all the most important eternal ways. Paul's perspective actually was that the guards were the ones that were chained to him. His guards were a captive audience to his regular singing of praise in his cell. What Paul's accusers meant for evil then, the Lord meant for good. When I was young, one of my favorite evangelical praise and worship bands was called Something Like Silas. About a decade earlier, on Paul's second missionary journey, a decade earlier from when Paul wrote this, Paul and Silas were beaten and chained and thrown into a prison together in Philippi. But at midnight, they prayed and they sang hymns, and God sent an earthquake and opened the doors of the prison, leading the jailer to the jailer's conversion. And ultimately, Paul and Silas' eventual vindication by the Roman authorities, since they were Roman citizens. So Paul saw himself as chained only to God's plan and the guards chained to him, and having to hear the gospel and praise and be drawn to faith in Christ. From here, Paul takes this revelation of his suffering and he shifts slightly from emphasizing the suffering to emphasizing the revelation. He basically says in verse 3 and 4 that the mystery of the gospel was likewise made known to him by revelation. And since he literally just wrote a bunch about this mystery in the previous couple of chapters, he's saying, if you go back and reread what he's written, you can perceive the insight into the mystery of Christ that's been revealed to Paul. There's kind of a nod here to the nature of and benefit of having the revealed word of God written down to not only be heard, but also be studied. This is a benefit that we have as Christians, to have a book that we can read and study. We're reminded of how blessed we are to have all of these copies of Scripture to study, that we might learn well how to rightly handle them. Studying them would, of course, have been significantly trickier for the early church. They may have only had one or two handwritten copies of the Old Testament Scriptures, and maybe one or two copies of the New Testament Scriptures. The apostles were still in the process of writing and distributing them. But the point is, neither Paul's sufferings or the mystery of the gospel to the nations were something that Paul came up with. Again, they are revealed as two sides of the same coin. They are personally inseparable for Paul in practical ministry. And we see in verse 5, they're theologically linked in redemptive history as well. So Paul says, this mystery, was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles through the prophets by the Spirit. Righteousness by faith was established from the start, as Adam and Eve trusted the promise of the future seed, who would be victorious over the serpent's line. And they made babies in faith to that end. And of course, righteousness was counted to Abraham, as he trusted that a people and a land would be his inheritance, even while having children seemed naturally impossible. And something about all the nations all worshiping God was also known. Psalm 86 said, all the nations would worship the Lord and glorify his name. Micah 4 said all the nations would flow to the mountain of the Lord. Isaiah 60 added that the king of those nations would also come to his light. And Isaiah 66 said that these things would even spill into the new heavens and the new earth. But they could not have guessed or deduced the nature of the Son of God, the incarnation or the power of the God-man's sacrifice to make Gentiles as well as Jews clean. Verse 5 ends with, by the Spirit. And this rounds off Paul's emphasis on Revelation here. By the Spirit would be the last thing whoever reads this epistle to the church said before taking a breath and moving to the next section. So it's meant to linger in the air and perhaps call to mind that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The prophets of old spoke by the Spirit, as does Paul when he reveals in verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow or co-heirs, co-members of the same body, and co-partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul really likes these co-prefixes. They convey this unambiguous unity among the saints throughout history. They're helpful here because we might think, well, you know, the Old Testament saints could have maybe guessed that the Jews and the Gentiles would eventually become, you know, come to some kind of truce. Maybe the Jews could imagine that the Gentiles, might come to their senses to some degree and realize that even, you know, a dog with scraps from such a great master's table is better than nothing. But Paul doesn't say that the Jews and the Gentiles have a ceasefire agreement or a two-tiered sort of heir and dog kind of a situation in the kingdom. Paul says we are co-everything with the Jews. There's no reluctant two for me, one for you, two for me, one for you kind of a dealing out of the benefits of Christ to the Gentiles. This kind of unity has only been revealed to be possible now because of the fullness of redemption of the person of Christ and his work. Verse 7 begins, of this gospel I was made a servant or a deacon according to the gift of God's grace which was given to me. Here we see Paul's understanding and acceptance of another purpose behind his call to suffering. It's something that he explains in a few places, including 2 Corinthians verse 6. There, he makes the case that the suffering of those who serve and lead you in Christ is proof that their hearts are wide open to you. It's false teachers who think that an apostolic or ministerial calling to any ministry is a ticket to Easy Street. Therefore, all the obstacles Paul faces for you and for the Ephesian church were a stamp of authenticity for his ministry. They attested to his being fitting, a fitting and earnest minister and servant of the one who loved us and laid down his life for us on the cross. And Paul continues saying that this grace has been given to him to suffer well and to show that his heart is wide open to you. He says that this is in accordance with the effective working of his power. Paul remembered the powerful, blinding light of the risen and exalted Christ that overcame him on the road to Damascus for the rest of his life. He recounts the story numerous times throughout the book of Acts. But he knows from his experience praying multiple times that some infirmity would not leave him. The Lord wants us to be content with his grace and trust that sometimes our weakness allows his strength to be shown forth more clearly. And it's certainly not the worst thing in the world to be humbled or sidelined for a while and then to get to see God move in you or your life without your help. Paul has learned this. He's learned to let grace be sufficient for him in his weakness, and he's thankful to get to model that as an apostle to the Gentiles. In verse 8, then, he humbly moves forward with this posture of contentment with grace given to him. To me, he says, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul is free from the weight of guilt of his past as Saul, and from the weight of all the things that he still falls short in. He hasn't attained perfection, but he hasn't forgotten the grace that plucked him out of the darkness. And rather than that humble past making him fearful or ashamed or worried that he might be called a hypocrite, he knows his unforgettable need for grace is a major reason why he was called and chosen to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And so when he calls himself the very least of all the saints, he's not being falsely humble or self-deprecating. He knows that his only hope was and is and always will be the grace of God in Christ. Depending on your translation, it was this untraceable or unsearchable or inscrutable or boundless, unfathomable or immeasurable grace that he can never forget. And so any weakness on his part is never surprising. He's never startled that he's weak. It's Christ's power that he proclaims, not his own. In fact, the grace of God transformed the suffering associated with his name from pain dealt out in service to the kingdom of darkness to pain received in service to the kingdom of light. If you ask Paul which suffering he would rather be associated with, 10 out of 10 times he would choose the pain of walking in the light over the guilt-ridden pain of walking in the darkness. He has traveled more than far enough down the dark path, and a step in the direction toward those shadows again would be a burden to him greater than any pebble or blister or persecution that he might face. He's happy instead, verse 9, to be a conduit to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for all ages in God who created all things. Here we see that it's not like the Old Testament prophets and saints were dum-dums or were sinning for not anticipating that the Gentiles would no longer be strangers and aliens but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. The character of the Son of God and his taking on fully human nature that he might be a proper and perfect sacrifice for all united to him by faith was not fully fleshed out. And without this unintuitive, unfathomable historic event of God taking on a truly human nature and all that the sacrificing of himself would accomplish, such a complete and globally reaching salvation couldn't work. The Old Testament saints, therefore, can't really be faulted for not seeing the end of this mystery. However, in the last part of verse 9, hidden for all ages in God who created all things, is a reminder that this mystery doesn't mean that the gospel to the Gentiles in Christ was an afterthought. It wasn't an afterthought just because the Jews couldn't have fully guessed it. It was always the plan. All of mankind was made in the image of God from the very beginning, and while God had a special people for a time and no obligation to extend the gospel to the world, mankind as a whole, as his creation, was never forgotten. Next, in verse 10, we find that the Jews weren't the only ones surprised by God's plan, nor is Paul or even the scriptures the only means by which the surprise is revealed. The existence of the church itself is a witness to the plan, making it known to the rulers and authorities in all of the heavenly places. So we read in 1 Corinthians 2, "None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit." That's an often misquoted verse or misapplied verse. You've probably heard that before, as if we can never understand what God is doing. But actually what it's saying is that he has revealed it to us. It wasn't revealed in the past. And we might think, okay, well, The Spirit revealing this mystery, that checks out. The prophets and apostles, and especially Paul revealing it, that tracks. Christ himself, absolutely. But us having a part in making this known? Of course, our good deeds, and we ourselves do not accomplish the gospel in any way, shape, or form. But the churches being its very existence being this multicultural, multi-ethnic body, unified in Christ, and in the power of the new creation, is a constant witness to the rulers and authorities both on earth and in the heavenly places. It is this testimony that Christ is victorious and exalted, and that we are raised and seated with him by the Spirit, and that he is building his church and the gates of hell will not prevail. And this all, verse 11 and 12, was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So Paul moves very swiftly in these last few verses and uses punchy, powerful language that matches the confidence that he proclaims. He's wrapping up this digression now about all of the ways that he is blessed in his suffering, so that in verses 14 and 15, he's not going to say, like Eeyore, "See, suffering is fine." But instead, he'll pick up next time where he left off, ready to praise. Paul is speaking with this tone that matches James, encouraging us to imitate him as he also imitates Christ, counting it all joy when we fall into various trials, and looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Because while neither Paul or any of us necessarily understand the specifics of why each individual trial we face happens, we can understand what God means to accomplish in principle. For one, as with all sufferings of all the saints, the Lord meant for Paul his testing to produce steadfast faith so that he may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And secondly, specific to his apostolic calling, Paul's know that his suffering is full of purpose for your sake. He knows that he is a steward, like in the parable of the talent, entrusted with God's property, you. And for Paul, this talent, this stewardship, is a gift. It unites him to his suffering Redeemer. And it models for the Gentiles what it means to count the cost of trusting in Christ. And so for all of these reasons, Paul was more than content to be imprisoned and suffer for Christ. And so when the prophet Agabus took Paul's belt to bind his own feet and hands, and he told the brothers, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him to the hand of the Gentiles." And when the brothers and the people urged Paul not to go up to Jerusalem because of the persecution he would endure there, Paul said, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." This is the heart of Paul. His heart is wide open to you because of the grace of God he powerfully received in Christ. And by it, he pleads with the Ephesian church and with you in verse 13, not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Your sufferings may be a heavy and cumbersome rucksack, but Christ has given you Paul as an example of how to theologically tighten up all of the straps on your burdens, to properly distribute the weight in a way that's manageable, to keep on hiking. And yet, even if your knees buckle at times, his strength is made perfect in our weakness, and his exaltation is made clear as we share our burdens with one another, united to him and the hope of our inheritance in him, which is your glory and yet ultimately our gracious, suffering Redeemer's glory. Amen.